Okay, back to Luke 6. I'm just going to read and give a brief summary on the first two verses to set the table, as it were, for what we're going to be learning today and tonight. We're still looking at discipleship, believe it or not. It's the major thrust of this sixth chapter, at least the first portion of the sixth chapter. And the second portion is going to be the Beatitudes, as it is called by many people. Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain by others. It's going to be some very interesting things we're going to learn. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. We have mentioned that the word corn does not refer to maize, M-A-I-Z-E. How do you pronounce it?
Maize.
The Spanish version of maíz, maize, as we know it, ears of corn, nice, delectable, yellow or white corn. It refers to grain of wheat or barley. And the disciples and the Lord gathered some of the wheat or barley as they walked through the fields, and they were shelling it by rubbing it in their hands, and then they would just eat the raw grain. And according to the Pharisees, not according to the scripture, they twisted the law of God and made something like this to be considered a work on the Sabbath and unlawful. So I remember saying this is one of the Sabbath challenges that Jesus and his disciples faced time and time again from these religious leaders of his day. And I said they were more concerned about keeping days and weeks and months and years and traditions and rituals, but they omitted the weightier matters of the law: righteousness, mercy, and true holiness. And certain of the Pharisees, verse 2, said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? I mentioned the statement, a certain of the Pharisees, that this is a statement used three times in the New Testament. When we were in Mark 12, we saw that these certain of the Pharisees were spies. And they employed also the Herodians because the Jews wanted, they couldn't really do anything on their own. So they employed the workers within Herod's, employment to try to find some kind of violation that they could use against him in Roman law. That's what they would do everything possible that they could. To try to find something that Jesus would violate, that they could manipulate, and they would use anyone they could to do it. So these certain of the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, they were following the Lord to try to trap him in his words, or they followed him for the express purpose of trying to find fault to discredit Jesus and to discredit his work before the people and before his disciples, because they could really do nothing to stop the popularity of the Lord, which was growing by the thousands daily, and there was nothing they could do to stop that at all. They, in their little minds, tried to control it, but they couldn't. It was beyond them, and they were simply jealous, as we'll see in the trial and the matter of the crucifixion. These men were just simply jealous, that they hated what he was doing, and their jealousy was the motivation behind trying to stop Jesus's ministry. And so what they could not do in terms of equal work, then they resorted to what most jealous religious fools do to work of God: nitpicking and what they thought was a violation or a violation of their version or perversion of their traditions. And so they said, you are doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath. They considered what the disciples were doing was a reaping of the field of corn and therefore a violation. Well, these men weren't farmers, so it was no reaping of anything. I mean, they were not farmers. They weren't doing manual labor. This wasn't anything to do with violating the Mosaic law. This was one of the 39 kinds of works forbidden on the Sabbath imposed by these religious leaders, even though it's clear that these men, these religious men, violated many of the laws of God without a bit of conscience or shame. Verse 3 and 4, Jesus answering them said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat of the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone. And we spent some time reading and looking at 1 Samuel 21, because that's where this incident came from. We know that what David did was a clear violation of Leviticus 24. And I want you to turn there. Leviticus 24. The bread that David and his men ate were not, or was not, common bread. I mean, even Jesus said it was not lawful to eat but for the priest only. We read up until verse 6 of 1 Samuel 21, and everything that David said to Ahimelech was a lie. Everything that David said was a lie to Ahimelech. And verse 10 really tells the only reason why all this took place, and that was because David arose and fled that day for the fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. David was running from Saul. That was it. He lied and said, the king sent me on a black ops mission, and I can't discuss the, you know, the details of the mission I'm on, because if I tell you, I have to kill you, kind of thing. So it was all a lie. The whole thing was a lie. And David declared the bread to be common, but the Bible never declared the bread to be common, neither in 1 Samuel 21 and neither in Luke 6. The bread was hallowed bread. It was holy bread. But David took it anyway. And the reason why you're in Leviticus 24 is to remind us again that David's taking of this bread was clearly a violation. Look at verse 5. Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenths deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on the row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So the bread was clearly to be eaten only by Aaron and his sons, not by anybody else. Period. Go back to Luke 6. So what was the point in all this? Well, the point was that the Pharisees' accusation against Jesus and his disciples was wrong. They could not and did not even explain what David did. The Lord clearly said, well, don't you understand what David did? And I don't see them responding to the questions that the Lord asked them about what David did. And they were wise in not answering the questions, because clearly David and his men, and these men reverenced David. Believe me, they reverenced David a lot. And so the Lord says, well, haven't you read what David did? And they were quiet. They had to be. They couldn't explain what David did. They could not justify David's actions. And not only that, but Jesus and his disciples didn't break any Old Testament law. The commandments about working on the Sabbath were aimed primarily at those who perform regular work. And as I said earlier, these men weren't farmers trying to do some illicit work, but they were itinerant preachers casually picking some heads of grain. So there was nothing that was violated. They weren't, you know, trying to get a whole bunch of grain to make bread and all that. They were just casually eating some of the wheat. And then he says, oh, by the way, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So regardless of what you think, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And that, frankly, is a clear pronunciation of his deity. He is Lord. He is Kyrios. That is a word that refers to the Lord of the Sabbath day. And since he is the Lord, the God of the Sabbath, then the Sabbath is subjected to him, and he not to it. So he alone knows all the depths of the truth behind the Sabbath day, since he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is Lord over the Sabbath. And since that was true, then he would no more allow his own disciples to violate the Sabbath than he would himself. Jesus is God the Son. Therefore, he is greater than all and greater than the Sabbath and Lord of the Sabbath. He controls what can be done on it, and he did not condemn the disciples who were innocent of violating the Sabbath law for their actions. The Pharisees were doing nothing but splitting hairs with their technicalities about reaping, threshing, and winnowing. They failed to understand compassion for people's basic needs, which the law frankly permitted, but were intense in their concern for the keeping of aspects of the law, which they themselves violated and attempted to justify. Oh, that's the danger of religion. Just keep all that in mind. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath. So we have another Sabbath challenge here, verse 6, that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. So much of the activities that happens in the Gospels happens on the Sabbath day. So you have these continual Sabbath challenges from these religious leaders. And verse 6 again, I don't want you to miss this point, that Jesus continues to make teaching the platform of his earthly ministry. It's always there. We're going to keep seeing it. That doesn't change. Time and time again, the scriptures plainly teach that Jesus taught when he was in the synagogue and when he wasn't in the synagogue. He's always teaching. That's always the platform of his ministry. And he was a teacher of the truth, and frankly still is. When he was teaching, he saw a man whose right hand was withered or deformed. I've seen similar things like that. People's hands are drawn and their arms are drawn. He saw that. And Thayer translated the word withered of members of the body deprived of their natural juices, shrunk, wasted, and withered. Usually people who have hands that are dried up like that, there's no blood flow, there's nothing. It's just what we would consider to be skin and bones. There's no active blood flow or nerves or anything within that deprived part of the member of their body. And so we need to see, what did Jesus do? But first, let's see what the religious leaders did. And then we'll see what Jesus did. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him. They watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. This whole show of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, it's just pathetic. Another one of these foolish Sabbath day challenges. I guess they didn't learn from verse 5 that he's Lord of the Sabbath. I guess they didn't learn. So they watched him. They followed his every move. They listened to every sermon and teaching. They watched every healing. They wanted to find something to accuse him of. They had no love for the Master, no love for the Lord, no love for the truth, no love for God. The entire intent was to find some nitpicking fault that they in their deceived mind could use against him in his ministry. Never mind the massive amounts of work that was going on. Never mind the fact that people's lives were being changed. Never mind that people were being healed. Never mind that people were being taught the truth. None of that's important. Let's find something we can nitpick on. Some little something that in our stupid mind we can hold against him. So we can discredit the obvious work of God because we ain't doing nothing. That's all they wanted to do. Find something to accuse him of. I would love to really go off message and talk about that, but I'm going to be faithful and stay with it because I'm not going to get caught up. But rest assured, this doesn't change. The same thing happens today, no matter what you do. No matter how much the evidence says, the evidence clearly points out to a work or works of people that are doing God's bidding. Some fool's always going to try to nitpick something. They just out there. They're just out there, and that's what you're going to do. Okay, get back to the message. Don't contradict yourself. These religious leaders had no concern for this man at all. None. And some of them might ask, well, how do you know that? How do you know that they didn't have any concern for the man? You weren't there. I didn't have to be there. You can just read the text and see for yourself. The answer, frankly, is simple to those questions, or to that question. And that is, look at the attitude towards the one who could heal the man and who could show this man great compassion. If the Pharisees and scribes couldn't do it, they should rejoice in the one who could. If these religious leaders did care for the man, should they not have rejoiced that he could be healed and that he was healed? They knew that Jesus could heal the man. Well, why not rejoice that this man would be free from his horrible condition? If they really cared for anybody, why didn't they rejoice at the work of God? Why is it that you don't see these men doing anything to care for the poor and needy, or to the multitudes that were hurting and in pain? They did nothing. They had plenty of opportunity. They did nothing. Jesus should have been praised by these men, and his healings welcomed. They should have rejoiced. They should have thanked God that someone was sent on the scene who could heal these people. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. They could care less about the poor and needy. To them, all that mattered was their little perversion, fault finding, nitpicking. But he knew their thoughts and said unto the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. So Jesus invited the man to stand right in the midst between him and that whole crowd that was watching. Then said Jesus unto them, them being the scribes and Pharisees, were watching him, whether he would heal, because he knew their thoughts. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Again, there was no answer to the question. No answer at all to what Jesus asked them. And it was good, again, that they did not answer the question, because if they did, they would have condemned themselves, like the previous question. It was good. The questions that Jesus asked these fools were very important, because what the religionists could not do was answer the questions. It was good they didn't, because if they did, whatever their answer would be would have only condemned them. So they attempted to trap Jesus in his words, and Jesus, by teaching what the law of God said, trapped them in theirs, in their own thoughts. These men were so blinded by their religious traditions that if they had the opportunity to do good on the Sabbath, they would not do it, which was a violation of the law of Moses. And that inaction and lack of mercy violated the word of God. Here's an example. If a man had an opportunity of saving another person's life on the Sabbath day and didn't do it, okay, the man who had the privilege to save another man's life on the Sabbath day, he would be guilty of death. following the extremity of these leaders caused multitudes to violate the word of God. It is good to do good on the Sabbath day. Not only that, but again, there was no clear violation of the Mosaic law that was proved. Nothing that Jesus did violated the Sabbath. In fact, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is greater than the law. I mean, come on. Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath day. He violated their oral traditions and their false worship of God. What callousness religion is, that it cares nothing for the needs of others but to satisfy itself. It gets so caught up in technicalities and verbiage and words and what have you. It has no compassion for anybody. It doesn't care for the spiritual needs of anybody, which is the primary need. It doesn't care about that. It might throw someone a bone every now and then, but it doesn't care for the inner man. It doesn't care for what mattered. That's why Jesus' primary objective on earth was not healing. It was teaching people about salvation, about God. That's the primary objective for Jesus' entire ministry. And if it's not the primary objective of anyone else's, well, they're not doing what the Lord said or did. It's a waste of time. Period. Jesus violated no scripture. And by the way, these religionists were harboring murderous thoughts against Christ while he was seeking to save and heal life. So who was really breaking the law? Premeditation in the heart and in the mind is against the law of Moses. To have premeditation to want to kill someone was evil, was sinful, and these men had plenty of it. And here Jesus is saving life and healing life and teaching the truth, and these men want to kill him. Who's violating what? Who's really breaking the Sabbath? They were not keepers of the law themselves, for they broke all of them in their hearts. So to sit in judgment of Jesus and his disciples was hypocrisy of the worst kind. I mean, think about it. Could you imagine yourself sitting in judgment on the Son of God? What could you possibly think you could bring up sitting in judgment on the Son of God? I mean, that is beyond absurd. They could not and dared not answer his questions because they would only condemn themselves. This also answers the question I asked earlier, that these men had no compassion. And how would I know that they didn't? They would do no one any good on the Sabbath regardless of the outcome. They didn't care for anybody. And when I say care, I'm talking about their spiritual welfare. They could care less for their spiritual welfare. That's the priority of ministry. Because you can heal everybody, but if they're going to hell, what does it matter? And looking round about upon them all, and one of the other writers says with indignation, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. I mean, Jesus was angry. He was angry at the hardness of heart of these men, that they would not rejoice in the man being healed. They had no compassion. He was waiting for an answer to his questions. He looked around at the entire crowd of religious frauds, and he was indignant with their utter coldness of heart, according to Mark's account. Their hearts were callous. Their hearts were blind with their own religious pride and their hatred for Jesus. So it didn't matter what he did. The evidence was right there. The evidence was irrefutable. Jesus' entire ministry was an irrefutable proof of his claims. And they could care less. Boy, I want to go off message so bad, but I'm going to stay with the text. Because the evidence speaks for itself. But I'll say this, and don't ignore this fact. Religious circles today, the greatest persecution that Jesus and his disciples faced came from religion. Nothing's changed but the date. nothing. Look at the fruit of worthless Christ-rejecting religion. Coldness of heart, blindness, and pride. Period. That's all religion can do to people, make them proud and blind. Remove compassion for the true need of anyone's life, which is a relationship with God through Christ. Remove all that and create all kinds of concoctions and lies to discredit those who are teaching the truth. That's all people do. If they have religion, that's all they got. They want to pimp Jesus' name, claiming to do his work, persecuting those who are obviously doing his work. Amazing. Regardless of all the foolishness that Jesus had to deal with, he healed the man. He restored his withered hand and made it whole like the other. And so what was the conclusion of these men? What did they do? Did they repent? Did they rejoice again at the obvious work of God in their presence? Did they thank God that this man who suffered for so many years with this withered hand that he couldn't use, did they rejoice that they witnessed a miracle in their presence, an irrefutable miracle of God, that this man's hand was restored as the other? What did they do? They rejoice? They fall down before Christ and worship him as Kyrios, Lord God Almighty? And they were filled with madness. Verse 11, and they were filled with madness. That's their response. They were filled with madness. And commune one with another what they might do to Jesus. Forget what just happened. Forget that. They could nothing, listen to me, nothing that Jesus did or said would or could ever satisfy these men. Nothing. That's why Jesus just kept on going. Because there was nothing he could do and nothing he could say that would satisfy these men, because their intent was to destroy him. So you don't have time to waste your time trying to satisfy people whose intent is to discredit you. Just plow through them and keep teaching the truth. Plow right on through them and ignore them. Because they're fools, and their daddy and their daddy's daddies, and they're nothing but children of the scribes and Pharisees, spiritually speaking. Their intent is to destroy. They don't care what's going on. They don't care about the evidence. That's not their concern. Their intent is to discredit you, therefore discrediting everything that God has done and is doing through you. Forget them. They were filled with, and you know, they get filled with, they get crazy. Filled with madness. Now, I'll go back to the question I surmised, all right, in verse 7. And that is, the religious leaders had no concern for this man at all. And again, how do you know that they didn't have any concern for the man? You weren't there. Look at their response to the incident. See for yourselves that they had no concern for this man at all. Where was the rejoicing over this man's restoration? Where was the thanksgiving to God that this man could finally have the use of his hand? Where is it at? If these men were of God, obviously they would rejoice at a work of God. That's how you can tell some people aren't of God. They don't rejoice at the work of God. Where was the rejoicing over Jesus' ability to heal and bring joy and gladness to the people? Thousands and tens of thousands of people who were healed and demons cast out of them, and they've been taught the truth for the first time. Where's the rejoicing by those who are the religionists, those who have professed to be God's men? Where's the rejoicing? Nowhere. Ooh, I got to say this. When you put that truth out, when you put the plain, simple truth out, and when God takes his word and he blesses lives, here comes all the frauds coming out the woodwork. The truth will always expose the darkness. Always. Put it out. Put that word out there. Watch all those darkness of religion come out and come out to attack it and come out against it. Lives are being changed. People being saved. People being restored to God. People's relationships being restored to each other. And what does the darkness do? Comes out. It comes out. Filled with madness. Where's the rejoicing? People claim to be of the Lord. Well, rejoice. the word's going forward, lives are being changed, people are being restored to God, people's lives are getting to God, everything is going exactly, rejoice over the fact the word's being preached. If you're of God, you should rejoice, you should support it, you should get excited about it. Oh, but you're not of God, because you're mad now. What was said that was wrong? According to the word, not according to you, because you fill with your madness. Where's the rejoicing? Nowhere. Rather than joy, these fools went to the opposite extreme, and I mean the opposite extreme. These men were filled with madness. Now see, I've been criticized, which is fine. I could take it. You got to take the hits. That's all part of doing what you got to do. Okay, so I don't have a problem. I've been criticized for calling people stupid, as if there are no stupid people in the world. In fact, the people who criticize me for calling people stupid are probably stupid themselves, because they act like there are no stupid people in the world. And worse, they act like there are no stupid people in the church who are more stupid than the people in the world, because we sin against light. The Bible doesn't call people stupid. That's a stupid statement, because it calls them that and then some. Now, just for those who, again, you know, it's my humble intent always to teach, and I've been doing it for 30 years, so the evidence speaks for itself. So I like to translate stuff so that way you'll understand. You get the better understanding of what things mean, because you need to know these things, because probably where you at, you ain't being taught. There are some exceptions, of course. There are a few handful of churches, regardless where and of the size and issue, that are teaching the truth, but they are few and fewer. And see, before I get into the definition, I want to send a message to all you folk that keep telling me you wish you were here. Well, what's keeping you from here? That's one of the lines I hear. I wish I was there. Well, why aren't you here then? Is it just a wish, or are you certain that this isn't the Lord leading you to come here? See, I get that. You would be surprised how many people have written a call saying, I wish I was there with you. So let me get this right. You're going to a place that's teaching what you know to be wrong. You know it. And you claim that teaching is a priority of your life, because you want to be fed, because spiritual matters are a priority to you. And then you either hear through the seminary or through God's wonderful mercies, you hear the big black preacher and some former family faith members and other members have written me, one written from Australia, saying, I want you to know that your messages are being heard down under. He's promoting the ministry, former family faith member, promoting the ministry. Be surprised how many wonderful saints from family of faith, former members, have written and called and said, we understand now what you are trying to teach us. You told us and we didn't listen. You warned us that this truth ain't out there everywhere. And you warned us about the coming apostasy and we didn't listen. And now we understand. And there are others who say, you know, I wish I was there. I get calls from people, you know, my pastor's teaching me error, but I know I can get the truth from you. Okay, so you are content to stay in error. I want you to hear me carefully. It's not a criticism. I want you to really do some thinking here. You're willing to stay in what you know is error, support that error by your money and your presence. But you're not willing to go to a place you acknowledge as true and call and write for the truth. Now, I don't understand that. Oh, I get it. Only Jesus' disciples are to forsake all and follow him. I get it. No, I understand. See, only the 12 were told to forsake everything and to follow him. You're not to forsake nothing. And you're going to stay right there in that lie. And in your own little mind, you're going to say, well, I get the truth from Foundation of Truth. I get it from Pastor Howe. Well, isn't part of that truth to be in the place where you can grow spiritually? Did you forget that part? That's one of the main messages I've been preaching for over 30 years. You need to be in a place a literal place spiritually where you can get fed. Now, evidently, you ain't really listening. Now, some of you need to stop talking about what you wish when you wish upon. You need to stop doing that Jiminy Cricket nonsense. Because wishing ain't going to get you here. You need to really evaluate whether the Lord wants you to forsake all and be here and grow. Because it's not just you listening and getting the message you want and refuting your fools over there, your errant pastors over there. And you need to really be in the place where you can minister. Proximity. Minister and be ministered to. Literal proximity. You need to ask yourself the question, is the Lord really want me to go there? I mean, I'm sitting here in a place and I'm in a state, a city, and there's no churches. You keep telling me there's no place to teach the truth. Well, there is, but you want comfort. You want a comfortable world. Well, I got to drive 20, 30. You ain't got to drive 20 inches. But why you keep telling me? I can't find nothing. And some of you very close here, but you don't want to come. This, you know, you need to stop lying then. This isn't just a one-shot resource to get you some truth so you can refute your pastor, and you sitting there supporting all that nonsense with your time and your treasure. You think God is pleased with that? Only disciples of Jesus were commanded to forsake all to follow him. Maybe you don't hate your own life beside. Some of you need to really consider, is this the place where you really need to be spiritually to come and to minister, to be ministered to? I just had to say that because I'm getting a little weary of hearing all these people talk about how blessed they are. They so blessed they ain't doing nothing with it. And thank God for the few who do send the money to at least they have the sense of to support the work. At least they're obedient to the Lord. Open up a check, but you know the man is feeding me. Why am I giving my money to a dog or a snake? Let me give it to something that's really getting out the word of God. Because every time I send the money, I'm helping to promote the word of God. At least some people got discernment to do that. But they didn't really need to consider doing a lot more than that. They need to consider whether the Lord wants them here. Proximity, integration into the work. That they can be a blessing and be helped. Because there's that aspect of proximity ministry. I'm very limited and extremely limited to what can be done if you're not around. There's so much more you're missing. All right. Now, because I care so much to want you to know things, and because I try not to waste too much words, I want you to know that your criticism of me calling people stupid is stupid. Because you act as if there are no stupid people in the world or in the church. And you know it. You know it, I know it. Let's stop being stupid. That word madness. The word madness means stupidity. They were filled with rage and stupidity. And notice, rage and stupidity usually go together. See, when people are out, they're outraged, and they're usually stupid. A person filled with rage, you better stand back, because they're going to do something, say something real stupid. So I'm a calm man. It's always beneficial to be calm. Cool, calm, and collected. Because the minute you uncool and full of rage, you ain't going to be collected in your thoughts. You're going to say something stupid. Amen. You're going to say something stupid. You have to say them words. I'm sorry. I don't accept. You say what's in your heart when you're full of rage. I never did like it. I hate you. Oh, thank you. Well, that I always knew, but I'm glad you finally brought it out. I'm sorry. You ain't sorry. All you did was express what was in your heart. The scribes and Pharisees expressed exactly what was in their heart. Their rage and their stupidity only was a part of the exposure of what was in their hearts. They didn't care for the truth. What was the madness? The madness was the outcome, was the blowing over, was the explosion of what was already in their hearts. They didn't care about the Lord, the truth, anything else. They were filled to the full. I have a cup up here. It's got tea in it. They were filled to the full with rage, with madness, with rage and stupidity. It speaks of a person who lacks understanding. What they were doing lacked any sense. They had no reason to be mad at the work of God. They had no reason. Now, I can understand that from the perspective of someone who was lost. I can, and frankly, the lost were coming to the Lord. I can understand that someone who does not have any experience with the blessings of things spiritual, they may express a little madness. But these people claim to have been from the Lord. Then how could they not recognize the obvious hand of God? That's what made what they were doing and saying stupid. It lacked understanding. It made no sense. And it makes no sense today for people to sit in judgment of an obvious work of God. They're filled with their own madness. It speaks of a person who lacks understanding. Their anger was totally stupid and without justification. They had no justification to be angry. They had no reason to be angry. Nothing they did was justified. It wasn't right. One translator stated that the word madness could refer to someone who was insane. That's right. I agree. Now see, we use insane as a clinical term. And we isolate people who psychologically we deem as insane. We put them in wards and what have you. But I've always taught this. I've taught this for years, and I'm going to keep on teaching. I believe there are more insane people out the asylum than in the asylum. Because when you define the word insane, there are a lot of insane people. Now, listen to me carefully. You think folks killing other folks and burning other folks and cutting off their heads and doing stupid stuff and shooting folks over doggone a cell phone or a pair of sneakers, you think that's not insane? Well, they had to be insane before they were doing this stuff. Let me define insane. A person or persons showing a complete lack of reason or foresight, or a person lacking reasonable thought. There are a lot of insane people in the world, and there are a lot of insane people in the church. By that definition alone, a person or persons showing a complete lack of reason or foresight, or a person or persons lacking reasonable thought. When you see the obvious work of God and you dismiss it to satisfy some little bent or little tick off that you have, you are insane. That's what this is about. They were indeed insane because what they were doing was senseless. The obvious work of God was in their presence by the tens, if not the hundreds of thousands of healings, massive healings of whole cities and villages. And they were denying it as if it wasn't happening. That's insanity. In every sense of the word, that is insanity. These hate-filled religionists completely ignored what they knew to be the truth concerning Jesus' healing of this man. And that is, he did no wrong in healing the man. And he violated no written laws from Moses. And it wasn't Moses' law anyway. It was God's law. It wasn't of any importance that he violated their traditions at all. They might have thought that he did, and they did, but it didn't matter what their traditions was. The Pharisees may have thought that their perversion and misinterpretation of the law was reason enough to kill Jesus, but Jesus ignored it, for he knew that there was nothing wrong or unlawful with what he did. But the truth did not stop the intent of these men in coming together and finding some way to kill him. The truth, it didn't matter. That's why they were insane. Because what they were doing was unjustified. There was no reason. Zero reason for it. None. None. That's insanity. Clinical and otherwise. That's insanity. When you see something right in front of your face as the obvious work of God, when the evidence is overwhelming and irrefutable, and you act as if it isn't there and dismiss it, you are out of your mind. And your rage is a confirmation of your own stupidity and madness. And it came to pass in those days, verse 12, that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Again, we're reminded, as we were some time ago, that Jesus took time away from all of the work to be with his Father and to pray. In fact, it says he prayed all night long. Now, it's interesting, of course, that there is nothing said about what he prayed to his Father about, except when he was about to be crucified. That's the only time you really see anything specific with what Jesus prayed. There are just things that, frankly, are none of our business in terms of the what. The blessing is that he did pray to his Father. And I believe that this prayer, in some measure, I think it's safe to assume that this prayer, in some part, had to do with the choosing of these disciples and of their work. Because right after the prayer, as we'll see in a few moments, when he goes, right after prayer, he chooses the men. You know, it's just amazing to me that the Lord prayed. I can't get over that fact. Here is the second person of the Godhead praying to the first person of the Godhead. How that is overlooked, the necessity of prayer. Jesus prayed. I cannot even begin to fathom something like that. Why don't we? It's incredible that decisions are being made. You better hear what... Decisions are being made. Drastic, very important decisions are being made without prayer. Far-reaching, not only in terms of its circumference, but in terms of longevity, in terms of time. Decisions are being made without prayer. And not the instant prayer, instant potatoes prayer. I mean serious praying. Decisions are being made without prayer. Expedience is the decision-making factor. And many of these choices that people are making, well, it's expedient for the moment. Yeah, but is it of God? Did God do it? How much time did you spend with your Father in prayer? Without your preconceived thinking of a thought, how much time was spent in actual prayer to God where you were listening to what he said? How much prayer to God was made with the sincerity of really wanting an answer from God? We're making too many decisions without prayer. Because it's not expedient for the moment. It doesn't satisfy some alleged want or need for the moment. So we, you know, knee-jerk and make stupid decisions. And we ask others to pray. And we ought to, but we ought to be praying ourselves. It's our decision. How many decisions are made without massive prayer? Jesus gives us the example. Every time, either before or after a major work, he goes to prayer. And say he prayed for a minute, then prayed for 2 minutes, then prayed for 5 minutes. He prayed all night to his Father. You say, well, I don't have enough to say all night. Well, I guess it depends on the incentive. I guarantee you, sometimes the incentive determines how much you have to say to the Lord. I guarantee you that. I guarantee you, if someone had a gun to your head, you'd be praying a dictionary size full of prayers for that moment. It depends on the incentive, oftentimes, that causes you to pray. Something that's imminently harmful to your life and the lives of others. Oh, you're going to pray. Proverbs 1 teaches that folks that dismiss God suddenly have a prayer life when they're about ready to be whooped by the Lord. They got a prayer life then. They pray all night long. That's what Proverbs 1 says. When they know they're in trouble because they rejected the word, oh, they got a prayer life. Suddenly they got a prayer life. And suddenly they know how to pray all night. Better read your Bibles. amazing. Clearly, the plan of the Trinity in choosing these men and all of their actions was done before the foundation of the world, yet that never stopped the need for present prayer by the Lord. That blows my mind. The choosing of these disciples, every one of their actions was already set in motion before the world began, and yet it did not stop present prayer of the Lord in the choosing of these men. My mind cannot fathom that, except to say that sovereignty does not preclude present action by people. I can't say, well, God is sovereign, so whatever happens, I can't go, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future that are to see, que sera, sera, God is sovereign. You better get rid of that madness. That's not the example the Lord gave the church or anybody. And let that be a lesson to all of us, especially those who always want to use sovereignty as an excuse not to pray or to serve or to do anything for the Lord. Listen, someone has got to get off their sanctified behinds and move. We're just so inclined to sit in our butts and do nothing but talk. That's not action. That's not obedience. That's nothing. Because the Lord knows what we need before we ask does not translate into non-prayer. It is because he knows all things that we are to pray to him. The Lord Jesus himself gives us that example. This was Jesus' habit to find a solitary place and to pray, and he did it often. The enormity of the work demanded it. Preparatory to calling the apostles, our Lord always prepared for any great movement of the work by prayer. And we should do the same thing, especially in the spiritual. We are not spiritually minded. Listen to me. We're not spiritually minded in the greater, so what would make us think we're spiritually minded in the lesser? If we're not inclined to put the priorities of things spiritual first and foremost, you think suddenly we're going to have the priority to do things that are less than spiritual? I think not. If you have no real mastery of the greater, how in the world would you know how to pray for the lesser? Preparatory to calling the apostles, our Lord always prepared for any great movement of the work by prayer. We should do the same. He is our example that we should follow in his steps, Peter said. We are not to move out the house without prayer. We don't know what's going to happen at any given moment. We need to be, as the old church said, prayed up. They do say things every now and then to intersect the truth, whether they realize it or not. We need to be prayed up. We messed up and not prayed up. We make decisions. Listen to me. And we know they're not bathed in prayer. We know it. Oh, yes, we do. Do you sense the madness, the rage coming? Is the rage coming because you done got mad now? Oh, there it is. Here comes the stupidity.
Blah, 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 blah.
Oh, you should have took God's rebuke and rejoiced. You should have rejoiced. Oh, now you're stupid. Oh, that's sad. And sad rhymes with mad. That's all right. We all God's children. That's what you keep telling yourself. Sad, isn't it? No, it's just madness. That's what it is. You should have rejoiced. This could be a day of victory for all of us. Some of you watch, listen, you have no idea how close you are to victory. But unless you learn to hear what God is saying to you and stop being stupid and rejecting it and angry, you ain't going to never grow. Verse 13, we're going to wrap this up in a few moments, but everything is preparatory to the choosing of the 12. And when it was day, now he's praying all night. Okay, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Now, I want you to look carefully what the text is saying. All right, the prayer was connected to the calling of these men. It was the first thing he did after a night of supplication to the Father. So the prayer is connected to the choosing. Okay. it is clear also that there were more than 12 followers who were with him. Look at what the verse says. It says that of his followers, or out of these followers, he chose 12. That's what it says. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named disciples. So there is a huge amount of disciples that are with him. We don't know how many they were. And when you go to the book of Acts, and they're looking for someone to replace Judas, what was the qualification? It had to be someone who was following the Lord all along. So right there, we're being told there were more than 12 that were following the Lord. So he finishes prayer. The dawn is arising. He called his disciples, all of his followers, and out of them he chose 12, whom he called apostles. I don't know how many people were there. What does it matter? He chose 12 from among a larger number of his disciples. He chose these men to be with him. They were apostles. He called them, they were sent. He called them his apostles. But he chose these men so that they would be with him, specifically with him. Not following from afar, but to be with him. What has changed about that today? Is it not the greatest thing ever in your life that God would choose you so that you could be with him both now and forever? I mean, we're called of God. We're chosen of God in a relationship that the apostles on earth could never have had. What could possibly be wrong with being chosen by the Lord and wanting to be with him? What could possibly be better than that? What could possibly be more important than that? He wanted them to become acquainted with him and his ways. He wanted them to see the hand of his Father in his life, being completely obedient to the Father and his will. I mean, what an example he's setting forth to these men. Amazing. He wanted them to spend time with him. This was all essential in their eventual apostleship down the road, especially after Jesus' departure. He wanted them to be with him. They were familiar with being with the crowds and living for themselves, but discipleship and ordination was to prepare them for full service to Jesus. And that meant that they were to spend the time which they once spent with others and among themselves, now they were to spend it with Jesus. This is what we need to be taught. We need to understand what the Bible tells us. They were to devote themselves to him. They were to go where he went, to observe him and to do what he did and to listen intently to his teachings and to do them. And they did. He gave them power to do the things that he was doing and they did it. It's amazing. It really is. Tonight we get to see the individual choosing of these men. And then we actually will get into the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, Beatitudes, call it what you will. And we'll see all of that tonight. Lord, thank you again for the wonderful truth of your word. Thank you for the blessing, Lord, of having a relationship with you through the Son. And Father, thank you for the example that Jesus set before us, Lord, of plowing through the persecutors, of spending massive amounts of time in prayer before major decisions were being made. Lord, that time in prayer was focused upon that which was spiritual. And the coming off the mountain after prayer, right after praying to you, Lord, he chose these men. Everything orchestrated by present prayer and by the eternal plan which was already set in motion before the world began, a truth I cannot even begin to fathom. Lord, thank you for the truth I can barely fathom now. May you be glorified. Bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.